We are continuing with our study entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are dealing with the law of God in covenantal perspective. We have looked at its definition and its purpose. We are now looking at each of these commandments as they are set forth by the Westminster Divines in the larger catechism and how they have rendered and defined them accordingly. This is sermon number 57. We're still dealing with the second commandment and what are the duties that are required in this, the second commandment. Our sermon text is out of Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. Moses writing says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?" Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have gathered together today to study your holy word. We pray, O God, that as we come to examine the teaching of thy scripture, especially your law as it applies to us, as that rule for life that we as Christians have to measure ourselves against, we pray, O God, you will give us insight and understanding, enlighten us to your truths that are written in the word, that we might be a people who better serve you. We thank you, O God, and we pray, and we seek out, O God, that you, through thy Spirit, would teach us these things in thy word. Now we ask, O God, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us, in Christ's name, amen. I have already noted that we are continuing to look at these laws that God hath given to man, all men, not just Christian men, but all men to live their lives by. Now, the second commandment, we have noted, is found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Here we read Moses recording, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate, that love me." Excuse me, I lost my place. "Fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." We are now visiting this question in the larger Catechism 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? And the answer by the divines are this. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Tolerating a false religion. The making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of foreign deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them, all superstitional devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Now, I would remind you that the general subject of the second commandment is dealing explicitly with the worship of God. The commandment deals with this on the negative side, those things that are forbidden, and in particular, there are two things that are being visited, idolatry and false worship. What is, then, we must ask, the Christian's duty with reference to false worship and idolatry? And to this, the Christian must reply. It is the duty to condemn, to loathe, and oppose all for false worship. Numbers 15:39 says, "And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." We have a duty to reject in all phases of idolatry, in all phases of false worship, anything not appointed by our God. This is required of us in the worship of our God. Well, I want to continue on and press toward the end of this second commandment. But let us begin today with this question. What is the sin of idolatry? The sin of idolatry consists in making of images or pictures of false divinities and worshiping these images or pictures or using them as aids to worship in the service of false gods. Exodus 32:8 says, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Here we have recorded in Exodus what has taken place, the building of the golden calf. Moses has been on the mountaintop. He's receiving from God his commandments. In the meantime, the people grow restless. They become impatient. They have just had one of the greatest miracles probably known to mankind at that time, in that age, just take place. Can you imagine? You are brought out of your slavery, your captivity. You see the Red Sea open up, and God allows you to pass through to escape your enemy. And when you get to the other side, you see your enemy following you. And in the midst of that sea, God no longer holds back the water. It comes down upon their enemies, and they are all destroyed. And the people rejoiced, and they danced. But it didn't take long for them to reject or forget what God had done for them. The promises of God are the very things we're to put our hope in. But we often live by sight. We often live through experience. And somehow we have gotten to that old lie, experience is the best teacher. If you really believe that, try to explain it to Adam and Eve. Because experience was not the best teacher. The consequence of their experience brought death and destruction upon them, the judgment of God, and upon all their posterity. Why? Because they believed the lie and not the promise, not the truth, not the word of God. And Exodus is telling this very thing. How quickly the people have forgotten what I have promised to them and what I have performed for them, and yet they turn against my word, my command. And they begin to worship in a way that I have never commanded them to worship. We're also told in Isaiah, in 65, verse 11, "But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for God, and who furnish a drink offering for many." The following question we have to ask upon this, how did the sin of idolatry originate in human history? We go back to the original. We have seen the transgression. The sin of idolatry originates as a consequence of the fall and subsequent depravity of the human race and their disobedience to God. Starting, if you will, with that original sin in the garden. There is the beginning of the origin of idolatry in human history. The Apostle Paul gives the explanation of the origin of idolatry in Romans 1, 21 through 23. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Man turns away from what he knows is the context of the truth with which he hath been created. He turns away from worshiping God, believes the lie, and as a result is no longer in service to God, but finds himself in service to man, and in particular to the lies of the serpent. He has fallen into the bondage of sin. Slavery for a man, spiritually speaking, is to be in bondage to sin. Did that destroy the will of man? Of course not. Does man still have a moral will? Of course he does. Or he wouldn't be able to condemn himself even in light of his own choices and violations of the Word of God. But is man free now to worship the one true God? No, he is not. But it has not eliminated him completely. While the image of God in man, that which is innate, that is to say, the knowledge, the truth of man created in the image of God as a thinking being endued with what? Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And Romans chapter 2 tells us an innate morality. Those are the things that make us in the image of God. While man has fallen into sin and he has clearly begun into that state of erasing, as it were, the purity of the picture of who man is in the image of God, man still images God, but he does so in the bondage of sin. He's still a thinking being. Yet his thinking does condemn him. He is still a moral agent, and yet the law of the morality that God wrote upon his heart still condemns him. This is a part of this whole understanding of our history. From the beginning with the fall, we have seen from generation to generation the condemnation of God upon man, because man no longer serves the purpose of God and to do the will of God. And a part of that service and willing is that we honor him as God. That is our worship personally. It is to be our worship corporately within the church. Thus, in our day and age, we must ask this question: how does this explanation of the origin of idolatry differ from the evolutionary view that is popular today? Well, according to the Bible, mankind, as we said, originally worshiped the true God. And only after the fall into sin, he began to worship idols. This is the effects of the fall upon mankind, as I have been pointing out to you. It is the right, therefore, to proclaim that the worship of the true God is more ancient, though, than idolatry. But with the establishment of the right view concerning worshiping God, that which God hath commanded of man, the next thing you see is man no longer worshiping the true God. But according to the theory of the development of religion, which is really most popular today, idolatry, according to the popular view of our day, is more ancient than the worship of the true God. According to this modern theory, religion, they state, started from a very primitive animist, that is, the worship of spirit or spirits, and gradually rose to polytheistic views, that is, the worship of many gods, accompanied by idol worship, and finally reached its highest development in monotheism, that is, the worship of the one true God, without idols. This theory of the development represents religion as man's search for God. In this more modern view, you really see a true humanistic understanding of what it means, man searching out his own way for salvation. Man, in seeking that way of salvation, creating God in man's image, after the likeness of man, who wants to be like man. And their idea of man is the very sinful man that we would point our finger to and say, it is that man who needs redemption. And thus you have this God of the humanity, He wants everyone to be happy. He wants everyone to do what is right, love his neighbor, not love the way God says, loving as in doing justice to his neighbor. But the love is a different kind of love. It's more of the Hollywood mentality of love. And as a result, he wants man to supposedly love his neighbor. He wants him to give, as it were, gifts of kindness unto his fellow man. And he wants him to take notes. He wants him to keep up with the good and the bad of his fellow man. In essence, it's kind of like the story of Christmas. Everyone's their own little Santa Claus, trying to do the best they can, trying to spread cheer and joy everywhere they go. But the problem is they don't realize the key to the joy is what's in the clay pipe that Santa Claus smoked. And that's what people today don't understand. If you want that kind of a world, you need to be putting something in your clay pipe and smoking it, because it's not reality, it's fantasy. Our society is drugged out on humanistic thinking to the point that they can't even make rational choices. There's no justice. Justice for them has to mean somebody has to suffer. With us, we say those who suffer, it's because they violate the justice of God. Totally different. It's not a pragmatic moral world, but it is a world that is judged by the law that God has given us to judge one another with. And this has become the more popular view today. Man-driven worship. Man driven unto his own redemption. And it's affected us even in the church. We have seen many churches give themselves over to the worship of the will of man. I will worship God in the way that I please, and he will be accepting of it. If God is a God of love, which only Karl Barth was advocating such nonsense among so-called Orthodox people. He was not Orthodox in any sense of that term. But, as it were, God is driven by love. But he's not. He's really driven by his holiness to be distinct, separate. And when he loves with his holy love. And when he judges with holy judgment before God. And so it is. They have a duty and a responsibility to remember that what God has commanded of us, we have a duty to do, to seek out, to understand. And so it is that we know that the Bible, contrary to what is described concerning God's redemption of man, against the rejection of idolatry and corruption, that we are to have a pure and lawful worship of God, we have a duty to reject all forms of worship that are not true. That are not according to the word of God, that have not been commanded by God. So, what did the divines mean when they talked about, as they moved forward, the superstitious devices of men? What was meant by that very thing? This expression, these superstitious devices of men, means such things as charms, amulets, good luck symbols, and the like. These vary through such popular superstitions as a horseshoe nailed over a barn door to bring good luck. And you don't see that anymore because we're living in a day and age when the agrarian society is almost gone. You hardly ever see farms anymore. But people used to put horseshoes over their opening of the barn door for good luck. Not sure it was really good luck. The horse didn't get to keep the shoe, so I'm not sure how it is. That's like a rabbit's foot. You ever think about that? A rabbit's foot. I remember growing up, a rabbit's foot was good luck. But you got to ask the question, what luck did it bring the rabbit? Once he hopped around on 4 feet, and he lost a foot for good luck. And then he hopped around on 3 feet, and then he lost a foot for good luck. Pretty soon he's hopping on 2, he loses a foot, he's got 1 left, his luck not going so well. That's the very thing. You know, we don't think about the silliness of this stuff. People have coins, they have certain things they wear, they have certain parts of clothing that they think bring them luck. Bring forth benefits in their life. Golden crosses that they believe a certain type of cross has a benefit if you wear it. Or whatever they believe such benefits could be derived from any such object. All religious figures and metals held to have such beneficial powers. I mean, if you wear it because you believe in a superstitious understanding of what you might benefit from it, then you have effectively made yourself an idol or a help in your worship of God, which is not the worship of the true God, for he did not ask for that. And so you have all of these relics that have been found among the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, among the world itself, and all they are simply a part of a superstitious understanding of Christianity and not reality. All of these, just superstition alone. That is, they are devoid of any such powers, as it were, and being attributed to some benefit from God. But where have we been commanded to believe that? Acts 17:22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He was looking at all of their idols. And he said they had idols to all the gods, even to the unknown God, if you remember. And he says, "There is but one true God, whom you have claimed to be unknown because all the others are just idols. They're created by man, but they are not a commandment of God. But let me tell you, the one God you do not know, let me tell you who he is and what he demands of you." Colossians 2:21-23. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and in some self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We have to be very careful. Our purpose, our goal, is to worship God as He has commanded us to worship Him according to the Word. This is the emphasis I want you to get. He wants us to worship. Does it matter whether you wear a cross? No. If all to you it is the symbol of Christianity upon that which is based Christ going to the cross? No. If it simply means there is a benefit in what Christ did, is that wrong? No. But if you take that cross and you wear it because you think you're going to have some special benefit, some mysterious type thing will be a blessing to you by wearing it, then you're mistaken and you need to remove it. It's not commanded of God in that way. The worship of God is by doing what He says in His Word. You see, the greatest defect in Christianity today, we do not understand the sufficiency the Christian should have by believing the Word. He's gone out and he's looked for all kinds of things to, as it were, build up, strengthen, become a crutch to his religion, to help him through, when in reality he needed nothing but the promise of the Word by the Spirit of God in his heart to press forward. That's it. It's what's missing. You look today, we have men who have gone through seminaries, actual Reformed seminaries, who have gone into idolatry and the various false religious practices of other religions. And you ask the question, what in the world could take a man out of a Reformed setting and send him back into that which we escaped from? It is this. He has not properly been taught his trust. It's in the Word of God. Hard to understand. Simply believing the Word. Doesn't seem like a lot, does it? It's one thing to say, I believe what God says. It's another thing to apply and live by what God says. But the sufficiency of our Christian faith is that we believe whatever God has said and commanded of us. It's nothing more. You can't add anything to it. You cannot take from it. It's based upon trusting God and God alone in His Word. And that many cannot. And we have all kinds of superstitions. Do not get me wrong. There's plenty of them to go around and probably plenty of them to be destroyed and to be left behind in our personal and corporate walk. We should constantly be reforming ourselves. Constantly going back to the teaching of apostolic simplicity on training ourselves in what the Word of God said and believing those promises alone. But it becomes hard. The longer we go, I believe the harder it's going to get. It looks so much like, wow, we went through the Reformation, one of the greatest periods that you could have had in modern history. But yet, even as we go further and further away, do we not look like the Israelites who have come out of Egypt? No matter how great, how miraculous God works among His church, since it has not happened except for the Second Great Awakening in this country, the Great Awakening which we had, I shouldn't say the second, it was really the first, but the Great Awakening that we had, revival, sweep the church, Reformation affected us. We declared ourselves not to be a part of England. two great reformations in the history of the world. But the further we get away, the more we look like Israel. We don't really want to trust God. We see him work. We see him perform miraculously among us. And while that work and all of that is going on, as generations passed, they have fallen by the wayside. What happened then is no longer conveyed to the next generation. And they say, this is not sufficient. And they begin to question. And they begin to practice what is not and what they have not been called to practice. Well, what are some of the examples of the quote-unquote corrupting of the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, unquote? Corrupting the worship of God means administering, for example, baptism to infants whose parents are not church members and are not in good standing. That is, they're not living as professing Christians before the world. They have no nexus, no tie to the church, but they're practicing baptism. They're not following Scripture. Thus, they are corrupting the Christian faith. They're corrupting the worship of God. They've said to God, your way is insufficient any longer. We're going to do it our way, whether you like it or not. That may come back to really bite them in the day of judgment. Well, you thought I was insufficient. Got bad news for you. I'm going to teach you a lesson you'll never forget when I condemn you eternally for not doing what I told you to do. God is serious about what he has commanded of us in his worship and in honoring him in all things. Adding to the worship of God, the five sacraments, which the Church of Rome has added to the two appointed sacraments in Scripture. That's what we call adding to the worship of God, corrupting it, as it were. The use, if you will, of salt and oil in addition to water and baptism. When the priest puts the sign of the cross in oil, puts salt in the water, puts his hands into the water as if to infuse the Spirit of God, when they do all of their various practices in order to cast out evil, etc., etc., and to baptize the individual, that's not commanded in Scripture. That is a false practice. That is a corruption of the very requirement of what the formula for baptism is. Now you're adding to what God has not commanded of you. And you see also the taking the worship of God, taking from the worship of God. That is, the practice of denying the cup to lay members in the communion service. We see that in the Roman Catholic Church as well. That taking of saying this cup in the transformation of it from wine to blood cannot be allowed to be spilt because of the carelessness of the layman. So the priest drinks the cup of wine, which is now the blood of Christ himself, on behalf of the people. That's not required in Scripture. That's not even what's taught in the Scripture. Again, you have another corruption of the formula of what God has given in his worship that he requires of us. Malachi 1, 7 through 8 says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame or the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governors. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favorability? Says the Lord of hosts. In Malachi 1:14 further it says, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished instead of unblemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Hard to make the nations fear when the people of God say, we'll do it our way. I don't know about you, but there's nothing greater you can do to shake your face or your fist in the face of God than to say, what you have commanded just doesn't fly here. It must be different. It must be my way. I've got a better way. I've got something that's more religious than what you gave us, God. Rather than the simple and the straightforward, I've got something that is by far more beautiful than what you have commanded of us. That is a part of the corruption itself. Well, having said that, before I go on and talk about corruption, we're running out of time. I simply want to come back and point to you. In these corruptions, what do we see? What is the one prevalent main thing we should see with corruption? It is this: I will not obey the word of God. I will not do what God has commanded of me. That is a corruption to your honoring and to your worship of the one true God. Wherein do we exalt him? It is in this: I will do as you command and nothing more. Because you are God. Because you will require in the day of judgment that we give an account for our life. I am bound to what you've commanded, and I am bound to nothing more. And to what you command, I am forbidden then to do what I please. I am regulated by the word of God and the way that I am to worship you. And when I think my word is superior to your word, then I'm saying I'm superior to you, God. How can our God be considered great among the nation when his own people do not do as he commands of us? That's really the question you have to deal with. What and how are you going to do that which is required by him in his worship? You want to honor God? Then you have to worship him as the one true God. What does that require of us? Believe the sufficiency of the word of God, that by his power, through the indwelling of his spirit, he will see us through to the end. That we are saying, God speaks, man is to be quiet. No one is to speak. No one is to contradict. No one is to reject. Yours is but to do as he commanded you, nothing more. And I guarantee you that if you try to add to the word, if you try to, as it were, add, take away, substitute, you will be respecting God in his fullness. You're simply saying God is not sovereign. God is not God. If he was really God, I would believe that, and I would be required to honor him of everything he commands of us. But you see, we don't have those luxuries in life. We don't have the luxury to pick and choose our religious do's and don'ts as we think best fits our circumstances. What God has commanded, we are to do. It's very simple. Trust the Word of God. Trust the Word. Don't trust experience. The question is that how do I feel today when I leave church? If you have believed the Word and you have grown in your strength to say, I will live to that Word, you ought to feel you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. But, you know, truthfully, God doesn't care how you feel. You could have heartburn, you could be sick, you could have any kind of problems in the world. Doesn't matter. He's not interested in your feeling. He's not interested in what you want to do. He's interested but in one thing, and that is absolute conformity to the Word. Do his will as he has commanded you. Every time we depart from the Word, we end up in idolatry, and we end up in false worship. Our job is to stop that. How do you do it? Do the Word. Well, Christianity is so complex, then somebody has been telling you the wrong things. There may be some mysteries to the way God works, not mystery as in the idea of mysticism, but there may be some things we can't necessarily, you can't explain what regeneration is apart from it as a changing of an inward person. How does it happen? The Spirit of God regenerates you. What does he do? I don't know. He just does it. He takes away my heart of flesh and gives me a true circumcised heart to love God. Christianity is simple. In reality, follow the Word of God. That's all. When I find people who say, well, I just can't follow it. I got news for you. I got people who say that. And it's often because they simply don't study it. They want somehow to get the understanding without doing the necessary study to get it. Well, if you don't study, I guarantee you one thing. If you do not follow the Word of God in your life and in your church's life, you're going the way of idolatry, and eventually you'll be into a false worship. It's natural. The hard thing is to trust God. The hard thing is to believe what God says. It's easy to say it. It's another thing to say you live it. Very, very hard. And, you know, at certain times when God gives little things in your life that you just kind of jump up and down and you go, praise God, you know, this came to pass, this is exciting. And how do you find yourself some 6 months later? Find yourself without that winning spirit, that victory. As a result, you begin to murmur and you begin to clamor. Word of God is not sufficient. We need more. No, we don't. You need but the Word. Let me encourage you. Stay with the Word. Follow the Word. Don't look to man. Don't look to things man creates. Don't look to images, pictures, anything that you think might be a benefit in the worship of God. Just worship God as he's commanded you. In his Word. That alone is sufficient. And if you condition your mind that has been corrupted to understand God wants nothing more than you to adhere to his word, you will learn well to order your mind and your heart to follow the word of God. May God bless you. May God encourage you to flee those things of idolatry, those things that are corrupt, those things that have been given to man to try to help him better himself in the worship of God. Flee those things. Follow the word. For the word is sufficient, and nothing more is to be added. He who cannot follow the word simply does not have the Spirit of God within him, and he's only fooling himself. May you do as God has commanded of us in his worship of him. Shall we pray?